Good afternoon, brethren. I can't tell you how pleased I am to be here today. I've been really looking forward to this. I want to thank the special music. I love harmony in music. I think it's so great. I'm a fan of like Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And then they added Neil Young, who was a Canadian. So I love harmony. So that was really terrific. And I want to thank all of you for being so nice. It's so nice to be here in this beautiful country of Canada. Thank you for allowing me to be here with you to talk about God's Word today. It is a real privilege. Last night I was at David and Margaret's, and Margaret, I had no idea she was a great pianist and a vocalist, but also she's a great cook. She made these meatballs to die for. Yeah, and David, you know, the commandments say we are not to covet. But I don't know what I coveted most, his garden or his library. I mean, he has got a real great library in his garden. I've got a hothouse in Texas where we try to grow things, and I'm not near as good as David. He has done a fabulous job in his garden. I want you to know that down in the States, we really appreciate Adrian's Wednesday night Bible studies. Now, just from a social media point of view alone, the numbers are terrific. Adrian is, you know this probably already, he's getting all kind of hits, all kind of views. And we hope that these numbers are indicative of the impact that these Bible studies, he's in Acts right now, we hope that they're indicative of the impact that they're having on people's lives, because that's what this is all about. We want to bring people to Christ. And I hope you're able to join us every Friday night. We do a show live called Bring On the Sabbath. And you can watch it on cgi.org. And it's me and my wife, Nancy, and Jeffrey. And that's 7 o'clock Central Time every Friday night. And we're doing a lot of study into the book of Genesis right now. And we do a current events thing where we do things like we talk about the news and then make fun of the political candidates that are out there. We don't take any sides. We're totally neutral. But they're such easy targets, you know, to make jokes about. This is my third trip to Canada. Forgive me for being personal. It's not about me, but I got to tell you, this is my third trip to Canada. I've never been able to come up here for pleasure before. My first trip was in Toronto. I think it was like 5 years ago, 6 years ago. We brought my band up, and we did a concert up there, and we had the Buckaroo Bob Puppet Show. Was anybody here at that Toronto event? Anybody here? Okay. And that was my first trip. My second trip was to the feast, I think 3 years ago, to Osoyoo. And so I didn't get to see much of Canada. We went to the Osoyoo feast site, and we just stayed there because everything we needed was right there. You know, my wife even found a day spa at Osoyoo and got a massage and a pedicure. So this is my first trip to actually come up here and do things and drive around, and it's just awesome. I came up through Detroit and then went to Kitchener last Sabbath and had church there. And then after that, I headed to Niagara Falls, and then up to New England, and then up through Maine, and then been to Prince Edward Island, Nova Scotia, and New Brunswick. And then I came back through Quebec. I didn't realize we had people in Montreal. They're here today. Nice to see you. I went through Quebec and Montreal, and now I'm in Ottawa, and I have no idea where I am. I think it's the Sabbath, and, you know, all the day. But people have been so nice here. And so I want to thank all of you, you know, for the wonderful country you have, but also the church hospitality that you, it's just been so wonderful. I'm astounded and amazed. Nobody, not one person has been mean to me. Well, once. All right, once. I don't know what a roundabout is. Well, I do now. You already know the punchline. So now I know the rules, but once you're in the roundabout, you don't stop. Because you've got the right of way once you're inside. And I'm smart enough to know, don't just get into it, you've got to yield. I knew that part. But once I got in, I stopped waiting for somebody and trying to be a good... No, the horn started blaring. So that was the only time anybody was mean to me, and it wasn't, and I deserved it. So, all right. The United States and Canada have many cooperative programs, especially in the field of education, where they not only send exchange students to each other's countries, they also have teacher exchange programs. This is where they send teachers on temporary assignments to each other's countries. Well, not long ago, a young American man who had recently graduated from college, he signed up for one of these Canadian U.S. programs. And on his first day of class, in his Canadian classroom, he had fourth graders. And this American guy got up and proudly announced that he was an American. And then he asked for a show of hands if there were any kids in the classroom who were Americans. Well, there weren't any American kids there. But you know how kids are. They're trying to be nice. Kids are nice like that. And they want to make him feel welcome. So a lot of the kids raised their hands, you know. Well, this teacher noticed that this one little girl named Olivia was sitting there. She not only didn't raise her hand, but she had her arms crossed like this and this scowl on her face. So the American teacher, he could tell she wasn't going to go along with this. So he said, "Olivia, why didn't you raise your hand?" And Olivia said, "Because I'm not an American." And he said, "Well, what are you?" She said, "I'm a proud Canadian." Okay, so now this teacher's getting just a little bit annoyed because he's one of these guys who believes in this thing called American exceptionalism. I don't know if you've heard about that. So he's getting a little annoyed. He says, "And just why are you a proud Canadian?" She said, "My mom's a Canadian, my dad's a Canadian, and that makes me a Canadian." Well, now he's starting to lose it. Young teacher, doesn't like it. I'm getting miffed. So he says, "Well, if your mom's a moron, your dad's a moron, what would that make you?" And she smiled real pretty and said, "Well, that would make me an American." You weren't supposed to laugh. Okay. The relationship between Canada and the United States is not fully understood by many people. Many of the people in my country have no clue about the history of the U.S. as it pertains to Canada. Sure, we have this great peace between our two nations, and just about everybody knows that. We have the longest border in the world where there are no troops pointing weapons at each other on either side of that border. The Great Lakes, which both countries share, are completely demilitarized. By mutual agreement, there are no warships in any of the five Great Lakes. But it wasn't always this way. Back in 1754, the French owned Canada, and the British owned much of the land that was south of Canada. And at that time, both the French and the British were claiming ownership of what is now Western Pennsylvania. The French said, "We own this land." The British said, "No, we own it." And in this disputed area, what's now Western Pennsylvania, there was a young colonial officer from Virginia named George Washington who got into a squabble with French and Canadian troops, and he set off a war between the two most powerful empires of the time. It was called the Seven Years' War. In the States, we call it the French and Indian War. And this major conflict between the two superpowers eventually became what is in all actuality the First World War, even though we don't call it the First World War. But it was the First World War because the Seven Years' War, most of the advanced countries took part in it. They took sides. That included Russia, Prussia, Austria, Spain, Portugal, the Netherlands, in addition to Great Britain and France. The Seven Years' War was fought on all inhabited continents of the world. And during this very global war, several invasions of Canada by British and Americans took place. And the cities of Montreal and Quebec were bombarded and they were captured. One of the results of that war was that Canada became part of the British Empire after the war, just like the American colonies were part of the British Empire at the time. All right. Now, you would think there'd be this great peace now between Canada and the Americans after that war. I mean, here it is. It's now 1763. The French and Indian War is over. And Canada and the American colonies are now part of this one big, happy British Empire family. Shouldn't there be, you know, love and peace and kumbaya and all that? No, didn't happen that way. Because in 1776, the American Revolutionary War broke out between the American colonies and the British Empire. And once again, Americans were fighting Canadians. Well, then that war is over. There's American independence. Then we see the War of 1812. And once more, Americans are fighting Canadians. In fact, American troops invaded Canada during the War of 1812. But these invasions were usually unsuccessful. The Canadians were just beating the Americans back just about every time. That was the last time that Canada and America went to war, 200 years ago. And yes, later on there were some minor border skirmishes at the Maine New Brunswick border, but the Webster-Ashburton Treaty ended all hostilities between Canada and the United States ever since. We now have peace between Canada and the United States that is unparalleled in any other part of the world. Now, do I bring up all this boring history stuff because I want to do some kind of a mutual admiration society exercise with you where we citizens of two adjacent countries congratulate each other that we have had this great peace for 200 years? That's not my point. That's not why I'm bringing this up. Because while this peace that exists between Canada and America is certainly laudable, there is actually a bigger issue at play for us in the body of Christ. In this message today, we're going to explore this whole concept of citizenship and loyalty. We're going to talk about how important it is for the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, how we act on our citizenship, and how extremely important that is to our Christian character. Let's begin our study by going to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. And here we have a situation where the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of Jews who are hostile to Paul's teachings. And remember, when we're studying Acts, and we're seeing this in Adrian's Bible study, because he's on Acts on the Wednesday night Bible studies, it wasn't just the Gentiles who would get mad at Paul, so did the Jews. The church was getting it from both sides, the Jews and the Gentiles. In this instance in Acts 22, the people are angry with Paul and they wanted to kill him. And this shouldn't surprise us because people wanted to kill Peter and Paul and all these apostles. Acts 22, verse 1, he says, Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak in Hebrew, your translation may say Aramaic, they became quiet. And then Paul said in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel. Now, who's this Gamaliel guy? Well, he's one of the top Jewish professors of Pharisaical law during that time. He's an esteemed scholar in Judea. And Paul says, I studied under Gamaliel. Well, all these Jews knew who Gamaliel was, so Paul was building up his own source credibility with these people. Paul actually had some pretty scholarly and impressive credentials under his belt. Let's continue reading. He says, I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted, verse 4, the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them, meaning the council and the high priest, to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul is telling this hostile crowd about his Jewish credentials, and they're quiet, and they're listening. Well, then he tells about his conversion, and they're still listening. Well, until verse 21, where he says, verse 21, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the, hold your nose on this one, the Gentiles. The crowd, verse 22, listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. They wanted him dead, not figuratively, but literally. I mean, they were having what we call down in Texas, a great big hissy fit. You ever hear that expression up here? But they were having a collective big old hissy fit. Yelling, screaming to kill Paul, because these folks were racist in their views of non-Jewish people. These Jews had no use for Gentiles, none. And for that reason, they said, we don't want God, the great Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be taught to these nasty, awful Gentiles. They wanted the truth of God reserved only for their kind, only for their fellow Jews. Verse 23, it says, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander, this guy's a Roman soldier, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. He directed that Paul be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Now, Paul had been punished before. We're going to see Paul in the book of Acts punished a lot. But now what the Romans were going to do to him in this instance was a thing called scourge under interrogation. And this was going to be a lot worse than anything else that Paul had gotten up to this point. I mean, scourge under interrogation caused many guys to die back at that time. This meeting could easily be fatal if Paul went through it. But notice what happened in verse 25. As they stretched him out to flog, and Paul said to the centurion standing there, he said, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Ooh, the red flags now go up. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to his commander and went up the line in the chain. He said, reported him. He said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "This guy's a Roman citizen." Well, the commander, verse 27, went to Paul and he asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul says, "Yes, I am." And the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." And the commander is saying that he had to go through a long immigration process to get his Roman citizenship. Who knows? The way things were back then, just like they are today, maybe he had to do a lot of bribery to get that citizenship. He's telling Paul, he says, "I had to pay money for my citizenship." What does Paul say? Paul says, "Well, I was born a citizen. Paul says, "I didn't go through any naturalization process. My citizenship came to me on the day I was born, so there." That was his way of poking these Romans into the chest, saying, "I'm one of you. In fact, I'm better than some of you." So the soldiers had to give up any idea of scourging Paul, because if they had beaten him before he was found guilty, they would have suffered some really bad consequences, because it was illegal to put a Roman citizen in chains or to beat him without a trial. That was against the law. So here we have Paul as a citizen of the Roman Empire, and in order to keep from being scourged, he played his Roman citizenship card, and it probably, or maybe, saved his life. Question: did Paul ever say in his writings, "I support Rome's military excursions into areas outside the Roman Empire"? I mean, Rome was constantly involved in military things outside with other nations. Did Paul ever say, "I support my country because it's important for my nation to be strong"? I mean, back then, one of Rome's excuses for invading other countries was to say things like this: "If we don't conquer those barbarians up in Gaul or up in Britain or down in Egypt, we'll have to fight them here at home." That sounds familiar. I think I've heard that somewhere. And let's make no mistake about the Roman Empire. It was because of Rome's fantastic roads and efficient postal systems and political stability that the gospel was able to be effectively preached the way that it was. The apostles took advantage of the things Rome offered as they accomplished the work of God. The apostles utilized the advantages of the empire to promote the gospel of Jesus. Just like we do. We utilize things like the internet, and I'm utilizing the roads of Canada and the United States as I travel around visiting churches and preaching things on connecting history and the Bible, making films. But again, even though they did this within the empire, did Paul and the other apostles then, quote unquote, stand by their country in all things? If they did, there is absolutely no blank check endorsement that we can ever find in Scripture where they said, "We go along with everything that our empire does." We can't find it. But again, Paul took advantage of his citizenship when he needed to get out of the jam. And I have little doubt, maybe no doubt at all, that Paul paid his taxes and obeyed the laws of the land, because Paul knew what Jesus preached when he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," just like we should. We obey the laws of our country. I'm here in Canada, I'm being real careful not to speed. I don't want to get arrested by some, you know, Mountie or something and go to jail and have to call the embassy. I obey the laws, and when I'm down in Texas, I usually keep the speed limit, but maybe not as. But we pay our taxes. We obey the laws of the land. But Paul never took his citizenship and put it on a pedestal to the point where it became a form of idolatry. We find no record at all that Paul ever endorsed the empire's conquering of other people or killing other people in war. It's just not there in the New Testament record. Well, then what was Paul's position on the subject of citizenship? Because Paul does talk about citizenship very adamantly and very clearly. But before we get into those scriptures, I want to talk to you about flags, if I could. Ooh, I left my flags over here. I don't know how it is up here in Canada, but down in the States, it's not uncommon to pass a church building that has a flagpole on the church property. I don't know if you have that very much here. Typically, at the top of the church flag is the American flag. Thank you. And below that American flag is the thing called the Christian flag. I have one here. You may have seen this before. Right? Now, this Christian flag doesn't represent any single denomination. This flag is known as the Christian flag because it's for all Christendom, supposedly for all nations. The Christian flag is a banner that was designed in the early 1900s to represent all of Christianity. That was their purpose. It's used by many Protestant churches today in Canada, the U.S., Africa, Latin America. And as you can see, it's the flag's on a white field. It's got a red Latin cross on a blue canton. The two biggest ecumenical Christian organizations that exist use this flag, and they are the National Council of Churches and Christian Churches Together. They both adopted this flag during World War II in 1942. The Christian flag is spread outside North America, via the Protestant missionaries, and this flag can be seen inside Protestant churches all over the world. Some Eastern Orthodox churches have adopted this flag. Anyway, I always like to talk to Texans about this flag. You know, this situation where you've got the American flag up here and the Christian flag down below it. And I like to ask them, I say, well, if our first loyalty is to God and the Bible, shouldn't the Christian flag be above the American flag on the pole outside the church? That's the question I ask. Or I say, what if you have a flagpole on your personal property? Like, you know, some Texans have these flags in front of their house. They have an American flag and a Texas flag, and then somewhere in there, this flag might be there. I say, shouldn't we as Christians put the Christian flag above the national flag? To this day, I have never heard a Texan tell me, well, yes, the Christian flag should be above the American flag. I have always gotten, every time I've asked the question, no, the American flag has to be on top of the Christian flag. And you can find heated debates on the internet regarding this question of which flag should be on top, the American or Christian flag. People get passionate about it, and sometimes they get angry. I mean, really angry at someone just even thinking about putting that Christian flag above the American flag. And I find this whole debate amazing. And I also stay out of the debate. You know, I'll throw the gasoline out there and throw the match on it, and then I'll walk away and see what happens. I stay out of it because, first of all, I don't think Christianity needs a flag. I don't believe that as a Christian I'm bound to a flag that was created, 100 years ago. I mean, it's not like we can trace this flag back to the apostles. Okay. Further, I have reservations about my showing allegiance to a flag that represents so many churches that teach doctrines that are so obviously contrary to the Bible. So I don't have a dog in this fight, in any of this conversation. I don't get into this debate. But that's me. If you want to have loyalty to the Christian flag, that's none of my business, and I would never try to talk you out of it. Okay? My point is this. Our first number one allegiance as Christians above all others is to the God family. The God family, which consists of our Father, His Son, our Savior and King, and the called out ones, the Ecclesia, the Church of God, period, case closed. And that's why I'm grateful at the scripture that was read at the very beginning by Tyreek. Thank you, Tyreek. By the way, I selected the scriptures that were read today, and I sent them over to Margaret. And Margaret is so sharp, she said, you don't mean that. You mean this one. And she was right. It's like, oh yeah. Of course, I'm in a hotel room with my cell phone trying to find scriptures, you know, because my Bible's all packed up. But anyway. So anyway, that's why we had Tyreek read Genesis 1, 23, 26, or Genesis 1, 26, 27. God says, let us make man in our image. The Father wasn't alone when creation took place. His Son was right there with him. And that's why he said, let us make man in our image, plural and not singular. This scripture, Genesis 1, 26, 27, is the theme of the Bible, that God is reproducing himself through mankind. And the understanding of the God family only starts in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It continues on through the rest of the Torah, the other five books. Goes on through the writings, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, the acts, and finally in Revelation. And here's the clincher for me on all this. You don't have to agree with me. I'm testifying right now. We're not into testifying too much, are we? But I'm testifying today. In my Christian walk, my number one primary loyalty, even in this age, and I'll say this when Jesus returns. No, I'm saying it now, today. My number one loyalty is to the God family. And that means you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because all of us, are part of the God family. Sure, we haven't yet been born into the God family. Not yet, not till Jesus returns. But because the Holy Spirit resides in us, that means the spiritual DNA of our Heavenly Father runs through our veins. Even though we haven't yet been born into the God family, we're still part of the God family in the same way that an unborn baby in its mother's womb is still part of the God family, even though it's not yet been born yet. Let's read what Paul says about citizenship and loyalty. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says, further, my brothers and sisters... We're talking family stuff again, aren't we? Brothers and sisters. Why were these people, when he calls them brothers and sisters, were they of the same nationality as Paul? Absolutely not. Were they of the same bloodline as Paul? Absolutely not. The city of Philippi was in Macedonia. That's Greece. Macedonia was founded by the pagan Greek king Philip II. Paul, on the other hand, was a Jew from Judea. Totally different nationalities, totally different bloodlines. So why does Paul call these people, these Gentiles, his brother and sisters? Well, we find the answer if we ask the question. Where do you think Paul's first allegiance was? Was Paul's first and primary loyalty to the Roman Empire, of which he was a citizen? I don't think so. Now, let's understand something about Roman citizenship and Roman Empire. I don't know much about Canadian citizenship, but I do know a little bit about citizenship in the United States. If you're born in the United States, inside the borders, you're automatically a citizen, no matter who your father or mother are. Is it that way in Canada? You're born here, even if somebody's here visiting from another country, same way. And if you're born in the United States, you have all the rights of American citizenship. It was not that way in the Roman Empire. Just because you were born inside the borders of the empire did not automatically make you a citizen. One historian estimated that it might have only been 15%, that's 1/5, 15% of the population inside the borders of the Roman Empire who were actually citizens. He's saying that probably 85% of the people who lived inside the Roman Empire were not citizens. Further, he said, the vast majority of people who lived inside Jerusalem were definitely not Roman citizens. So Paul's Roman citizenship was unique. The vast majority of people inside the city of Philippi were reading these words from right now. Majority were not Roman citizens. So again, was Paul's primary allegiance to the Roman Empire? Was Paul's primary allegiance to his fellow Jews back in Jerusalem, the ones who were persecuting the church? Or was Paul's primary allegiance to God's called out ones, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the ones who were obedient to the Messiah, the ones who had the Holy Spirit and were thereby begotten into the God family, this spiritual group which included Gentile Macedonians, the ones he was addressing. This spiritual group that still exists today with you and me being members. He says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard to you. He's saying, I'm being repetitious because it helps you to understand. He said, verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. What are those reasons? We already went through them. Study the defeat of Gamaliel, Jew of Jews. No. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he said, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. Notice what he says in verse 7. But whatever were, past tense, not future, not present, past tense, whatever were gains to me, and what are these gains that he's talking about? His nationality, his bloodline, his citizenship. He said, whatever were gains to me, I consider now loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained these things or have already achieved my goal. Paul knew that he hadn't yet been born into the God family. Just like all those folks that are listed in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. It says very clearly they had not yet received their reward. Paul's in the same category. He said, I haven't already arrived at my goal. But he says, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13, brothers and sisters. Again, the family thing. Brothers and sisters. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. We're back to that behind thing. And what's behind him? Things like his old religion, his loyalty to the Jewish nation, his loyalty to the Roman Empire, his loyalty to the bloodline. He said, forgetting what's behind me, and straining toward what is ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 15, all of us then who are mature, he's making a distinction, an important distinction, two levels of Christianity, the mature and the immature. He said, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, notice he's acknowledging that there are mature Christians, that they should believe this way, what he's describing. He's implying that the immature Christians probably aren't getting it at that particular moment. He said, and if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Verse 17, join together, following my example, brothers and sisters in the God family, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and I now tell you again, with tears, he's saying it emotionally to the point where he's weeping. Many live as enemies of the cross or the stake of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Why? Why is it that their destiny is destruction? He says so. He answers. He said, their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. What earthly things? Again, I ask the question, what is more earthly than national citizenship and flags and politics and armies and war? These are earthly things. Verse 20 said, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under control, future tense, the God of this world is not Jesus Christ, is He? The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan the devil. But He says He has the power to enable Him to future bring everything under control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body, like we see in Revelation. What does Jesus look like in Revelation? Hair white as wool, eyes like flaming fire, skin like brass. That's how we're going to look. Brethren, could anything be clearer? Paul is telling us that Jesus holds our passports for our real citizenship. Jesus holds him. He holds him in heaven, and when he returns, he'll put all this mess that's on this earth, this mess, whether it's national citizenship or flags or politics, armies and war, all of it's going to be put under his control. And at that point, we will be reborn into the God family as our lowly bodies are going to be changed so that we look like our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Brethren, it doesn't get any better than this, does it? And if we were in a Pentecostal church, I'd ask for amen, but I'm not going to ask you for amen. Later on in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul tells us that we are now what? Ambassadors. The scripture was read to us before church, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul's saying that we represent Jesus to the world. Just like Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, you are a citizen of Canada, I'm a citizen of the U.S. But our primary citizenship is the family of God, and that's where our first loyalty is. In man's history, we see repeatedly that Christians kill other Christians. Christians kill other Christians. We see this in history over and over. This makes no sense. This cannot happen. How can a follower of Jesus, who promoted the Sermon on the Mount, take up weapons and kill other followers of Jesus? This whole concept would be the same as if I got a gun and went up to my brother who lives in Indiana and killed him, my older brother. It's fratricide. It's evil. It can't happen. Well, then how do we explain how American Christians and Canadian Christians were killing each other in these three wars? The French Indian War, the American Revolution, the War of 1812. How do we explain this? In the past, in the church, we got some old-timers here, I think, we said, well, these people just obviously weren't converted because one brother in Christ simply cannot kill another brother in Christ. And I don't go there on this kind of stuff when it comes to someone who professes Christ, and I don't say, oh, he's not converted. I refuse to get into any conversation where people are saying, this person's not converted, or that church, I don't get into that. That's a debate that I stay out of. There's only one judge, and it ain't me. The judge on matters of conversion and heart and motive is Jesus and Jesus alone. So I have a lot of unanswered questions about why Christians were killing Christians 200 years ago. Frankly, I don't get it. All right, now, as long as we're talking about ugly things like killing, let's talk about something else that's ugly. Okay? There's an election going on in the United States right now.
That's what it is.
Is that what it is? Yeah, you call it an election. And if you want to say to me after church, I guess we're going to have a Q&A after, you know, after we have snacks and you're going to ask me questions. In that, if you want to say, Wes, I'm offended because you're bringing ugliness into the body of Christ on the Sabbath day, I will accept it. I'll understand and say, I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't. But please just for now bear with me for a moment because I think there's something we can learn from all the hate and fear-mongering that's going on in the States right now. I mean, why do you think I'm so glad to be here? I'm 2 weeks away from all this. This is so cool. And I didn't leave the States just because of the unbearable 100-degree heat. That was just one reason. The election, I hate them. I just hate them down there. I don't hate people, but I hate situations, and I hate the election. So 4 years from now, I may call you and say, can I please come back up there for 2 more weeks? You know, escape the heat, escape the light. All right, where's the lesson? One of our two candidates down there, Donald Trump, is amazed that he can't get the enthusiastic support of one of the major conservative groups in the U.S., and that is the Mormons. The Mormons? When I first started reading about this several months ago, I was amazed because the Mormons are one of the most reliable Republican groups in America. Very reliable. They have been for over 100 years. Why is it that Trump is not able to get the Mormons to support him enthusiastically? In fact, there's even talk he might lose the state of Utah, maybe. The reason for this is because of Paul's teachings on citizenship. The LDS Church is totally and completely opposed to Trump's desire to build a wall at the Mexican border and to deport 11 million people from the U.S. The Mormons have always been softer on immigration than most other Republicans. We see this in survey after survey. This has been going on for decades in the States. And let's be clear, I'm going to make another caveat here. I'm not taking the side of the Mormons on this, not taking the side of Trump. I am neutral on all this political stuff. I am totally apolitical. I'm not a liberal. I'm not a conservative. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I have not voted in a presidential election since 1980. I'm only pointing out what political scientists are telling us. And as we analyze this Mormon situation in the current presidential election, we've got to take note that the Mormons are great evangelists. When a Mormon kid graduates from high school, what's the first thing the bishops and the elders tell him? They say, you need to spend the next 2 years of your life, don't go to college. You go off to a foreign field and be a missionary for 2 years. And as a result, the Mormons are all over the world, on every inhabited continent. Question, and again, I'm not saying this is good or bad, I'm only asking the question. Knowing that the Mormons read these same passages from Philippians about citizenship that we just read, where do you think their loyalties lie? Do you think the loyalties of the Mormons reside first with the citizens of their country in which they reside, or is it with their brothers and sisters who are Mormons who just happen to live across some man-determined border such as a river or mountain or an invisible surveyor's line? Again, I'm not passing judgment on the situation any more than I pass judgment on Catholics who are more loyal to fellow Catholics around the world than they are to citizens in the country in which they reside. I'm not part of that debate. When I used to fellowship with the Church of God Seventh Day, I quickly learned that they had many, many Hispanic members in the United States. Some are citizens and some aren't. I believe they have more Hispanics in the States than they do Anglos. I believe that from my interaction with them. While in the Church of God Seventh Day, I quickly learned from the Church of God Seventh Day brother, not the Seventh Day Adventist, but the Church of God Seventh Day, that if a Church of God brother of theirs was illegally in the United States, there was no way that one of the local Church of God Seventh Day members were going to turn him in to the immigration authorities. Would they have turned him in if he were guilty of theft or assault or drug? Yeah, they would have turned him in for that. But there's no way they would turn him in for illegally crossing a national border in search of employment. Their first loyalty in that regard, obviously, when it came to citizenship, is to their spiritual brothers and sisters. Now, this is not an attempt on my part to undermine those who enforce immigration policies in a country, U.S. or Canada. That's their job. And I only say this because enforcing immigration is their job, but it's not my job. My job is preaching the gospel. My job is feeding the flock. That's my job. And while I would never condone anything illegal, I would have to say this. If I found out that any of you, were illegally in the U.S. for citizenship violations, there's no way I would turn you in. When it comes to this thing called citizenship and nationality, my first loyalty is to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all in the God family. We have our Father's spiritual DNA flowing in our veins because we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have a much greater affinity toward you or to one of the brethren in the Philippines or one of the brethren in Jamaica than I do my neighbor across the street who's deliberately and willfully disobedient to the teachings of our Savior and the teachings of the Torah. That's my stance. And guess what? This statement is not appreciated when I make it in Texas. All right, let's get back to the nations of Canada and the U.S. I kind of don't think that Canada and the U.S. will ever go to war. I'm not a prophet, and I've learned not to try to be a prophet and predict things. It's just a feeling. But if there were to be a war between these two nations, I would then preach that it is wrong for any of our brethren to join armies and fight and kill each other. I mean, we're talking about people in the church. I mean, how could I say anything different than that to a young man in the Tyler Church or a young man here in the Ottawa Church? If I stood by silently while a young man in the Tyler Church and a young man in the Ottawa Church took up arms against each other in a war, if I stood by silently and said nothing, I would be wrong. Because it would be wrong for them to be trying to kill each other. Again, my first loyalty is to the Ecclesia more so than to anything else. Again, I got to say this because some people don't hear it when I say it, when I make these statements. I obey the laws of my nation and your nation while I'm up here. I pay my taxes. I show up when I'm called for jury duty. I do all I can to promote domestic tranquility in any country that I'm at. I want to be obedient to the laws. But my first love for people is to you. That's because my first citizenship is the kingdom of God, and I'm going to love you more and be more loyal to you than I'm going to be to anyone who is not in the family of God, and I don't care what country he's in. The statement raises a lot of eyebrows when I make it in the U.S., and my relatives outside the church certainly don't understand this statement, and they don't appreciate it. Some people in the Church of God don't understand this statement. I mean, I hear people saying things like, well, in this chest beats the heart of a patriot. And when they say patriot, they mean the country that they live in. And I guess I could say that statement too. In this chest beats the heart of a patriot. But when I say patriot, I mean a patriot for the kingdom of God, of which I am an ambassador, the family of God. And again, if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. I've had people disagree with me on these points, and it's not a problem. Now, let's talk about this thing a little bit more, and I'm going to end this. I don't want to be up here all day taking your time. Let's talk about this brother and sister thing just a little bit more. Let's talk about it on a church administration level. In the 50s and 60s, some of us old-timers were part of a church organization that practiced a form of religious imperialism. And that was when the church expanded into other countries, they didn't treat the people in those foreign lands as equals. These new converts were subjects to our American church in Pasadena in the same way that the British subjugated the overseas possessions such as India, Australia, American the colonies, Jamaica, Canada, Egypt, all that. It's not supposed to be that way in the church. That's not the way we do. The Bible tells us not to be like the Gentiles. We are all equals in the eyes of God. I mean, Jesus was not an American. Jesus was and is the elder brother in the God family. So today, brethren, I don't come here as an envoy from a quote-unquote headquarters church. I come here as your brother, as your equal. I don't come here as a historian. I'm not an expert on history. I'm a student of history. I don't come here as a theologian, because I'm not an expert in the Bible. I'm a student of the Bible. I am your equal in all ways, and I come here because of the love that we have for one another that Jesus commanded us to have on the night that he was betrayed. And because of the love that we have for God is another reason I'm here. And because of the love that we have for the Scriptures, that's why I'm here. Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus made it very clear that we are in the world, but not of the world. And that was our third scripture that was read before the sermon. And this is why I am not a big promoter of making sure that my country stays more prosperous than other countries. And some people in the States are real big. Oh, no, no, we can't do anything that's going to make them more prosperous at our expense. But here's how I look at it. Some of you might want to take me out and beat me up in the parking lot afterwards. I understand that. I understand. Let's look at the country of Vietnam. Okay? Vietnam is no longer a nation of people who get around on bicycles. That Southeast Asian nation is developing at a rapid rate. And with that economic development has come an interest in the Bible. Folks in Vietnam are asking a lot of questions about God's written word. And that's why I hope to take a trip over there to preach the gospel in 2017. Nancy and I plan to go to the Philippines for the feast in 2017. That's the plan, not set in stone. And then after the feast is over, I want to hop on a plane, hour and 15-minute plane ride, and go to Ho Chi Minh City, formerly Saigon, and preach the gospel. I want to do that. So I ask for your prayers on that. I'm serious. Please add me to your prayer list for 2017 that I can go and preach the gospel in Ho Chi Minh City and make converts to Christ. So when I look at Vietnam, I see that a nation, it's a nation that's coming out of poverty. And along with that coming out of poverty, there's coming an interest in the Bible. And Vietnam isn't the only country where this happens. This is very typical. That once the communists start letting up and letting people do things economically, they find that they also have to let them do things religiously, and there becomes this interest in the Bible. Therefore, for these reasons, I have no problems making the following statement. If lowering my personal standard of living causes the church to raise up more disciples of Christ in some other country, then I say, lower my standard of living. And I understand you can debate whether or not there's a connection between what I'm talking about, because I'm not an economist, okay? I'm saying if there's a connection between lowering my standard of living and raising the standard of living in Vietnam, and it's coupled with an increase in preaching the gospel, I am all for it. And people hate when I say that down in Texas. People get mad. They say, no, no, you've got to have the attitude of America first. That is, don't let others outcompete us in the world market. And again, if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. Take a different position, because again, I'm not an expert on economics. This statement I made may be about the stupidest thing that a person could say regarding economics. I can only speak from the point of view of what I see in the Bible and my desire to preach the gospel and make converts for Jesus. This is my stance in this age. If Jesus chastises me for it when he returns, so be it. If he chastises me, I'll repent and I'll say I'm sorry. All right, let's conclude this by noting that some people who hear me make this statement, they say, Wes, you are a globalist. You've probably heard, you know, the term globalist. And let's think about that. What's the definition of globalism? Globalism is a national policy of treating the whole world as a proper sphere of political influence. I don't advocate that. Now, Satan does. Satan was the world's first globalist. He inspired the Tower of Babel when he united civilization under the rule of Nimrod and his family. God then came along and broke up this globalization. He did this by confounding the languages and separated the people of the world. We're going to talk about that on Bring on the Sabbath in our Genesis Bible study. But none of this precludes God from being a globalist in the future. Not now, but in the future. When Jesus returns, Jesus is going to be the ultimate globalist. His kingdom is going to be over the whole earth. His law will be observed and celebrated over the whole earth. Jesus will be a globalist. As ambassadors for Christ, we preach the coming of Jesus' globalization of the entire planet. His ambassadors, his ecclesia, are now all over the world right now. Further, you and I are not the only ambassadors. We are not only ambassadors for that kingdom. We are also, as I've said over and over, brothers and sisters of each other in the God family. Rightly or wrongly, when I think of promoting the gospel, I never think in terms of only promoting it in the U.S. When I think of promoting the gospel, I think in terms of all people everywhere. Not long ago, I was talking to Allie Dart about the possibility of translating Ron's book, The Thread, into Spanish. Any of you read Ron's book, The Thread? Really good book. Fantastic book. He's a fantastic teacher. And I can't even, you know, carry his shoes. You know, Ron is just awesome. So I'm talking, and he's passed on now. So I'm talking to Allie, and I say, Allie, let's translate the Thread into Spanish, because the United States has so many Spanish speakers. And we can reach out to these people who are in the country. Some of them legally, some of them illegally. One individual in the church took exception to this. And I think his attitude was this. I want to not misrepresent him. He said, if these Spanish speakers are in America, whether they're legal or illegal, they need to read Ron's book in English. He said, they need to learn English. I find it impossible to think of promoting God's word with limitations based on language, borders, and nationalities. I'm going to do everything I can in my power to preach the gospel to every person I can, no matter where he lives, no matter what his immigration status is, no matter what language he speaks. And it's my prayer, brethren, that you too will work toward promoting God's wonderful Bible truths to all people. And I believe you will, and may God bless you in your efforts. I thank you for the affection that we have for one another. I thank you that we can find fellowship and that we can study God's Word in Christian love. It's my prayer that you will always continue in God's love above all earthly things that, as Paul said, are just garbage. It's my prayer that you will always value your heavenly citizenship above all other things. It's my prayer that you will never take your eyes off the prize, which is the kingdom of God on this earth at the return of our elder brother Jesus. Again, I thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been a privilege to be here to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus. And I'd like to close with a song that talks about how Christians are scattered all over the world. how we are all temporary strangers, no matter what country we live in, no matter what, thank you, no matter what our citizenship is, we're all just a bunch of strangers, a bunch of pilgrims. The song is called Wayfaring Stranger.